The reading this morning is taken from 1 Samuel chapter 8, beginning at verse 1, and can be found on page 278 in the Pew Bibles, or the large print Bibles, 429. When Samuel grew old, he appointed his sons as judges for Israel. The name of his firstborn was Joel, and the name of his second was Abijah, and they served at Beersheba. But his sons did not walk in his ways. They turned aside after dishonest gain and accepted bribes and perverted justice. So all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah, and they said to him, "You are old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint a king to lead us, such as all the other nations have." But when they said, "Give us a king to lead us," this displeased Samuel, so he prayed to the Lord. And the Lord told him, "Listen to all that the people are saying to you. It is not you they have rejected, but they have rejected me as their king. So they have done from the day I brought them up out of Egypt until this day, forsaking me and serving other gods. So they are doing to you. Now listen to them, but warn them solemnly, and let them know what the king who will reign over them will do." Samuel told all the words of the Lord to the people who were asking him for a king. He said, "This is what the king who will reign over you will do. He will take your sons and make them serve with his chariots and horses, and they will run in front of his chariots. Some he will assign to be commanders of thousands and commanders of fifties, and others to plow his ground and reap his harvest, and still others to make weapons of war and equipment for his chariots. He will take your daughters to be perfumers and cooks and bakers. He will take the best of your fields and vineyards and olive groves and give them to his attendants. He will take a tenth of your grain and of your vintage and give it to his officials and attendants. Your men servants and maid servants and the best of your cattle and donkeys he will take for his own use. He will take a tenth of your flocks, and you yourselves will become his slaves. When that day comes, you will cry out for relief from the king you have chosen, and the Lord will not answer you in that day." But the people refused to listen to Samuel. "No," they said, "we want a king over us. Then we shall be like all the other nations, with a king to lead us out and to go out before us and fight our battles." When Samuel heard all that the people said, he repeated it before the Lord. The Lord answered, "Listen to them and give them a king." Then Samuel said to the men of Israel, "Everyone is to go back to his town." This is the word of the Lord. Amen.
Father, we pray that these words, written many years ago, would come with your Spirit's power to us today, that we'd be able to not just hear them, but understand them and live by the truths that are there. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. If you join us today, we are in the year of biblical literacy. We're pursuing a challenge of taking us from the beginning right through to the end of the Bible in this academic year. And we've been working fairly slowly and steadily through parts of the Old Testament. We will reach the New Testament by the time we get to the summer term, I promise. But as we go through these, there are some fascinating accounts of what was happening in the time of the people of Israel. And we're moving from a section where we've been looking at God forming his people to the time of the kings. And today is really a sort of hinge moment in the history of the people of Israel. But I want to ask just a few questions before we get into this passage about how we read the Bible. So I want to ask, how do you read the Bible? Not practically how do you do it, but with what expectation, with what mindset do you come to the Bible? Whether that's day by day, or whether that's in a small group, or whether that's on a Sunday when you come. Do you expect something of history, of accounts of nations, of accounts of things that happened? Do you expect theology? Do you expect truth about God, to understand more about God? Do you expect to hear God speaking to you through his word? All of those, I believe, are true in different levels. But as we read these stories from the Old Testament, yes, there is history. There is also truth about God. But my conviction also is if we're ready to listen, there is a word for us today. Maybe for us as individuals, maybe for us as a congregation, there is a word for us. And part of our expectation will govern whether we're ready to hear that or not. Now, the danger, I think, is that we can often read the Bible at a surface level, that we can be trying to understand how the stories fit together. That's fine. That's what we're doing through the year of biblical literacy, trying to see how the whole Bible fits together. But the Bible warns us against just hearing, but encourages us to be listeners, people who are attentive to what God is saying. And in the New Testament, the Apostle James gives a really clear, vivid warning about coming to the Bible superficially. And he says this: don't merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. Anyone who listens to the word but does not do what it says is like someone who looks at his face in a mirror and after looking at himself goes away and immediately forgets what he looks like. I guess there'll be many of us who, if we look back, will be able to say there are times when we've been out in public, whether at work or in a meeting or going to the shops or whatever, and then we come back home and we realize why people were giving us strange looks, because we see in the mirror either we've had a makeup malfunction, or our hair has not been what we expected it to be, or we were sucking our pen and didn't realize that the ink had gone everywhere and so we suddenly had a green tongue, or whatever it is. I guess there'll be something that we've done that made us think, if only I'd looked in the mirror before I left. And that's what James says should be something of our approach when we read the Bible. We should be reading it expecting to see ourselves, expecting to discover vital spiritual truth about ourselves. So if we have the next slide up, here are some great questions to be asking all the time when we come to hear or read the Bible. What do I learn about God? What truths are there about God that we can learn and discover? What do I learn about human nature? What do we discover about how humans have been and continue to be? And then this key one, what do I learn about myself? What can I discover in these verses that will help me understand a little bit more about me and how I'm working at the moment? A particular question for us today, as a whole church, is this: how much do we trust God? Is our trust of God superficial, or is it wholehearted? And that's what we'll come to as we look at these verses in a moment. We have a vision here to grow as disciples, to grow as wholehearted, whole life disciples, seeing discipleship as a way of life for the whole of life. And we want to grow in that. So the question I've got for us today is our trust of God skin deep, superficial? Or is our trust of God wholehearted? Now have a look at 1 Samuel chapter 8. Do turn to it, page 278 if you're in one of the church Bibles. I'd love to just draw each of us to the truths that are here and allow them to go to sink in to us. We're in the context of a time of the judges, and Samuel is one of these judges, although he fulfills other roles as well, acting as a priest, but also speaking God's word, acting as a prophet. It's a fascinating time, a hinge moment in the people of Israel. And you'll see in verse 1 that he has come towards the end of his life. He appoints his sons as judges for Israel, which, not sure whether it was right or whether it was a good idea, but there's a clear reaction to that. The people of Israel don't like that because his sons cannot be trusted. And there's a pattern that's developed. If you were here last week, you'll know that we looked at the context of Judges, previous book but one, taking a span of Israel's history. And we're still kind of in that time. Before we get to the kingship, which will take us right through the rest of the Old Testament and will lead us in some ways into the themes of the New Testament as well. We're still in this time when there's a clear cycle going round and round and round. If you missed it last week, do listen to John's sermon from last week. This was the cycle. People, the people of Israel, who'd been called to trust God and see his power and know him, turned away from God. And then God allowed trouble to come, partly to point them back to him. They cry out in their distress. God rescues them by raising up a judge. Samuel was the last of these, but you can see the whole list of the judges, who, as we saw last week, were not always the hero figure that we hoped or expected or sometimes read them as. They were deeply flawed people. But through that judge, flawed as they were, God rescued the people. But again, instead of trusting him, they turned away. What do we learn about God? He is faithful, gracious, persistent with his people. What do we learn about people? Human nature? Well, it's to have a short memory of what God has done. What do we learn about ourselves? I'll leave that to you to consider. This is the cycle that's going around and around in the time of Judges. And as I said, Samuel continues bringing us into that. But this is a transition point because as we see in this chapter, have a look at verse 5, they cry out for a change. And in verse 5, they're calling for a king. Samuel is gutted. He is really disappointed. He feels that they have rejected him. But God takes Samuel to a slightly deeper level and says, it's not you, Samuel, that they've rejected, verse 7, but it's me that they have rejected. So we need to be careful when we read this. This is not a sort of referendum time for a different change of government or practice or anything. This is far more significant than that. The people of Israel, having been called to trust that God would lead them, God would provide for them, God would be everything to them, are actually saying something very different. They're not just choosing a different form of government, they're rejecting God. And so God warns them and Samuel warns them, but still they say no. And if you have a look in the list of things that from verse 10 onwards Samuel is saying, it's a pretty scary list. Their solution, give us a king, is one that God is not suggesting is right for them. He will take your children away from you, your land away from you, your prophet away from you. It's not what God had promised for his people, not what God was ready to give to his people. But their solution, give us a king, is what at the end of the chapter Samuel gives them that to do. So he sends them back right at the end of the chapter to their own town. And if you want to read forwards, well, we'll come to it further next week, the choosing of the king, the first king Saul, then David, then Solomon, all the way through. And we see the kings, just like the judges, are people raised up by God, appointed by God, but deeply flawed. Even in the high point of the good kings, there are still times of great challenge, great difficulty. So this is the problem we see in 1 Samuel chapter 8, spelt out so clearly. They've trusted Samuel, but they can't trust his sons. So they ask Samuel for a king so that they can be like the other nations. Have a look to verses 19 and 20. Here we see what is going on in their hearts. And perhaps this is where it begins to come home to us. We want a king over us. Then, verse 20, we will be like all the other nations, with a king to lead us and to go out before us and to fight our battles. See, I think this is a really fascinating insight into their hearts, what was going on at that time. They were tired of trusting in a God who they couldn't see. They wanted to trust a king just like the other nations could, a powerful human leader, somebody who they could look to with human physical strength, all the trappings of palace and soldiers and all of that was what they wanted to turn to, rather than the God who they had learned to trust, the God who had rescued them, the God who had provided for them. They'd lost sight of that, and they wanted to be like the other nations. And perhaps this is where we can begin to allow the Word of God to sink deeper not to stay superficial, but to sink deeper into our own lives. I wonder if you put up the next slide, just with a few questions for us to consider. What do you tend to do when you hit difficulties? Whether you hit physical challenges of hard work or illness or relational difficulties or financial difficulties, what are some of your reactions to that? And I guess we will all have a spectrum of different responses to that. And there may not be a right or wrong in that, but my question is, when we hit difficult times, where does God feature in the way we plan our way out of difficulty? Do we come to him with that instinctive trust, turning him to him as the God who has provided for us, turning to him as the God we walk daily with? Or is God sometimes just way out of the picture? So I think this chapter shows that our human heart will often leave God out of the picture, and we'll look for human solutions to difficulties. It's tempting when we met with a planning officer earlier this week, at least to start with, to trust in human wisdom and reason. Quite quickly, I was not literally on my knees, but spiritually on my knees praying, because I realized we were completely out of our depth. It's tempting in different ways, isn't it, to rely on human wisdom, human strength, human programs, human resources when things are going difficult, when things are difficult. But I think discipleship, if we're understanding it rightly, means that we will instinctively turn to the God who has provided for us, pour out our hearts to him, pray, and then seek his direction through all the different resources and then opportunities that he gives us to work our way out of trouble. We come to God, the one who will lead us through that. And again, through this chapter, we see that the people weren't ready to do that. Right at the beginning, when they're faced with a difficulty, Samuel's two sons were not the leaders they wanted. But instead of coming before God and praying, they seek another solution. And we'll see in a moment how God, in his grace, turns that into something incredibly positive, but not without difficulty. What do you do when things are difficult? Second question is this: what do you do when you're afraid? I think one of the key motivating emotions here was fear. They were fearful of the other nations around them. How will we cope as little Israel in the promised land with all these great nations around us? How do we cope when we're afraid? What do we do? Maybe we fear the future. Maybe we fear ill health. Maybe we fear other people or situations. Fear can point us in different directions. It can point us to do things that are not right, or it can point us back to the God who has promised that perfect love casts out all fear. His love for us is perfect. We need not fear. We can trust him. What do you do when you're afraid? They were afraid of the other nations around them, and it caused them to look for a solution that wasn't what was best for them. And then a final question, which perhaps sums it up: how wholehearted are we in our discipleship? We've got a huge vision here of discipleship being something which is all of life for the whole of life, a way of life for the whole of life, not just something for Sundays or when we're in front of others we want to impress, but something that covers every part of our life. And it'll only work if we're ready to be wholehearted in our following of God. Now, as we turn in a few weeks, over the next few weeks, to look at the different kings, we will see times of great highs as God was shaping his people. David, next week, a man after God's own heart. But as we'll also see flawed, Solomon drawing all the wealth of the nation together and setting up the temple. Phenomenal works, but also broken. And then the pattern of the kings begins to go downhill and downhill. And we wonder, how can those people be wholehearted serving that sort of a king? Well, they couldn't. But this theme of kingship in God's sovereignty points us forwards to the king we follow, the king we trust. I wonder if you can put up the next slide, which is a wonderful pointer for the King we trust, an explanation of what King Jesus is like. It comes from John chapter 13 at the closing part of Jesus' life as he's preparing his disciples for his own death and then his resurrection. Let me read. Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power. There is no other king like Jesus. Jesus had every authority. And that he'd come from God and was returning to God. So he got up from the meal, took off his outer clothing, and wrapped a towel around his waist. And after that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet, drying them with the towel that was wrapped around him. In our discipleship, which we long for to be more and more wholehearted, perhaps the answer is to keep this vision of Jesus in front of us, the king who had not just a bit of splendor, a few palaces or whatever that was impressive, but Jesus who had the whole of heaven and gave it up for us, who gave up his life for us, who was illustrating in that act, that simple act of washing his disciples' feet, what he would then go on to do, make them completely clean by giving his life for them on the cross. This was an enacted parable. It was living out what he would then go to do on the cross. And the disciples were baffled by it. This was something that only a servant would do. And why is Jesus doing that for us? And yet he would go very shortly to the cross to give his life for them. As he does that, Jesus is changing completely the model of kingship. It's not one to extort. It's not one to take power away. The model of kingship that Jesus gives is of the sacrificial king, the king who gives his life for his people. And doesn't that then help us in our discipleship? When I'm faced with difficulties, I can remember that Jesus has given his life for me, for you, so we can trust him. When I'm faced with fear, I can know that actually Jesus' perfect love can take me through that time of fear. I need not fear anything because Jesus is the one we can look to. When I wrestle with a heart that is always divided, I can look to Jesus and remember that he is the one who is completely trustworthy, completely worth following, completely giving everything to. So we don't need to fear. We don't need to give up. We can trust. And in our discipleship, we can be wholehearted. Now, I'm hoping, praying, that God will be speaking to each one of us here this morning in some way. To us as a whole congregation, we've got planning to get through. We've got finances still to raise. But we've sung it, and we believe it. God can do the impossible. Can't he? Yes. But so much more as well. Changing lives, seeing people who are broken come back to know the healing power of God. And for each of us as individuals, the things that we give to God as things that we see impossible, God can do. We can trust him. We don't need to look to wrong solutions. We can discover God's perfect solution as we trust him. So shall we do that now? Shall we turn to pray? Shall we turn back into worship? Shall we give God our hearts and pray that he will mold them into wholehearted trust of him? I'm going to suggest, having sat for a while, that we stand, perhaps, if you're able to. And as we stand, let's again give to God the things that we know we find difficult. The places where we're tempted to fear and to give up. And as you give those to God, remember Jesus' love for you. He has all authority, all power in heaven and earth. He's redefined kingship from something that is controlling to something that is life-giving through his gift of his own life. That's the extent that he loves you. you can trust him. And so, Father, our prayer today is that we will be people who trust you, who look to you, who don't turn to weak human solutions, but know that you are the God who can work the miracles. And we want to be wholehearted in our following of you. We pray that by your Spirit you will give us that deep, daily trust of you. Thank you that we don't need to be like the other nations. We don't need to have human wisdom or human wealth or human power, because we can walk by trust in you. And so we ask that by your Spirit you will continue to shape us into the people you call us to be, wholeheartedly following, wholeheartedly trusting, wholeheartedly living for you. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.